You are listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. We hope you enjoy the presentation.
Okay, someone sent me a link to a writer. His name's Godfrey Barker. He writes for a magazine called Prospect Magazine. And he was talking about the way we've got this burden for love in the 21st century. And he references a guy called Anthony Trollope, who wrote a bunch of novels about England. Let me just kind of pick up on some of what he says. In Anthony Trollope's novel, The Duke's Children, the Duke learns that his children wish to marry for love. For 800 pages, he seeks to frustrate them. "What am I to say, sir?" asked the Duke's son in despair. "I love the girl better than my life. What is a man to do when he feels like that?" And his daughter, the Duke's daughter, tells her father that she loves Frank, a man without rank or money, more than anyone else in the world. "Then you must conquer your love," the Duke replies. "It is disgraceful and must be conquered." The novels are exploring that kind of tipping point in the culture of where love, it's all about love, marrying for love, or should you live for something else? In that case, she ought to marry a man who has both rank and money, not Frank, who is rank. So the characters wish to marry for love, right? Here's another line for Anthony Trollope, one of the characters. "He felt, as he looked at her, that the only thing in the world worth living for was to have her as his own." Oh, love. Would it be too much to say in the 21st century that loving and being loved is at the really center of our existence? I saw a discussion online that was saying, what are the big dreams of our world? Is it freedom or is it love? The Australian anthem, "Let us all rejoice for we are young and free," but I reckon love comes a close second. How many of us here know someone, so I'm not asking any of you, know someone who's used an online dating website? A few nods, no one. No, I don't. Yeah, they reckon, statistics say something like 50% of people have used online dating apps. But here's the interesting thing, where the search for love is so vital that people share the most intimate details about their lives to complete strangers on the web in this search for love. It's a strange phenomena. Now, we don't doubt the power of love, and we hold on to love as an ideal, and it becomes the center of our existence, this search for love, even though divorce and breakup rates are astronomical. There's a disconnect there, isn't there? Hugh Mackay, he's a social researcher and writer, said, he wrote a thing called 10 Things That Make Us Tick. He said this, "The desire for love. This desire expresses our yearning for the deepest and most emotionally rich and satisfying of all our human experiences. We all need people to love us, and we need to love." So I want to ask two questions. I want to kind of ask a question, where does this come from, and can it bear the burden that we place on love? Where does it come from? I want to pose that as a question for you. Is it love merely an outworking of our Darwinian survival mechanism? Is love actually, I don't want to be too crude, but is love actually code for sex? Love equals sex. It's just about my DNA intermingling with someone else's DNA in order to propagate the species. Because if the evolutionary model is right, at the end of the day, love can only be equated to sex. Or perhaps worse, love's just a subset of sex and procreation. Sex and procreation are the bigger set, and love is just a kind of subset. But this seems wrong, doesn't it? It seems wrong to me. We know that love exists between many people, and it has nothing to do with sex or procreation. There's deep friendships of love. There's couples who love each other who can't have sex and never have children. There's strangers do extraordinary acts of love for people they've never met. So there seems to be something that kind of goes past that Darwinian survival mechanism. In fact, poor Richard Dawkins was wrestling with this so much that he talked about love more broadly, like altruism. He called it a misfiring of our genes. Like, how do you account for the fact that we love and it doesn't benefit our genetic pool? So, where does love come from? How do we account for love? See, I actually find the atheistic account that actually reduces everything to biology. But then there's no real biology, it's just chemistry. And then when you boil chemistry down, it's frighteningly, it's just physics. Love is just reduced to physics. I find that the explanatory power of that deeply lacking. Well, what's another idea? Well, let's look to the ancient Greeks. They have really influenced the West. A Cambridge philosopher named Simon May, he references Plato as being very significant in thinking about love and influential. Plato had two ideas. He said this, love is the desire, see how this rests with you, to perpetually possess beauty that we don't have. Love is the desire to perpetually possess beauty that we don't have. Doesn't that resonate a little bit? And by beauty, he doesn't just mean physical beauty. He has a bigger picture, but it does resonate, doesn't it? Every time you see some advertising with a beautiful man or a beautiful woman on it, they're selling something not at all related to their beauty. Just because the beautiful woman stands in front of the car, and yet there's that connection, isn't it? There is this desire to possess or have good or beautiful things. And so that's how advertising works. It just, by association. If she sits on the car, if I buy the car, I will have her beauty. It's weird, right? It doesn't work, just in case you're wondering. But it's because of this desire, I think Plato's hit on something. We have this desire to possess beauty. That's one idea. The other idea that's kind of there is, how does this is, you know, ancient Greek thinking, a couple of thousand years ago. He says, love is the search for the other half. Love is a search for wholeness. Love is a search for completeness. And he explores this in his writing called The Symposium, where a whole bunch of people come together and talk about aspects of love. What lies behind this is an idea, this search for wholeness, that the Greeks put forward as a piece of myth, but I think it was just to tell a story. And that is, in the early prototype of human beings created by the gods, we all had four arms and four legs and two faces. And we were making an extraordinary amount of trouble for the ancient Greek gods. So they decided to cut the creature in half. Then each half became a human. So you are now the product of being cut in half. And the humans were changed so that they could have sex and multiply. So one of the characters says this, human nature was originally one, and we were a whole. And the desire and the pursuit of the whole is called love. Now, I don't think they believe that myth, but they told it to try and capture this sense of, you know, the emptiness you feel when you are unloved or you desire love. There's that lack of completeness. You think, when I've got someone to love, I'll be complete, I'll be fulfilled. They're trying to capture that, that actually, and they're proposing this radical idea that we're kind of only half complete unless we have got someone to love. Now, this philosopher Simon May, I don't know what you think about those two ideas, a search for beauty, to possess it, or completeness, but he said, in the modern 21st century, love is actually now a search for a higher good, and it relates to both of those ideas, that love is now about actualizing yourself. It's about discovering yourself. It's becoming who you truly are. When you find someone, when you love someone, you become who you ought to be. He says that's why it's so revered in the 21st century. It's a search for identity and completeness. He says it comes out, if you ask the question of people, what has love done for you, and when love is going well, people use language like, I've come home to myself. Does that resonate with you? That actually there's a completeness there when you're loved and loving. But what's interesting in all three ideas in this is that the love, I don't know if you noticed, it all stems from a lack. There's a lack of beauty, and so I love to get it. There's an incompleteness, so I love to be made complete. I'm not fully developed as a person, so I love in order to be completed. Again, I think the problem with all those is they are a bit reductionistic. I know many, many people who love when love is not given back. People love complete strangers again. People love their children when their children don't give back. And I don't mean just when they're little and cute. I mean when they've gone off the rails and they're ugly, and I mean morally ugly or ethically ugly, people continue to love. So how do we explain where love comes from? Well, this is where I actually think Christianity offers a compelling explanatory power here that makes sense of love. And I'm actually going to go to a Bible passage that might be a little bit unexpected. It's in Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Quite famous words, but not ones you might first go to think about love. Here are Jesus' words. Let me read them out for you. Jesus says to a whole bunch of people gathered around on a hillside listening to him, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Did you notice there? I'll read it again. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Completely crazy, radical idea. Who loves their enemies, right? That you might be sons of your Father in heaven. His whole premise of how he thinks humanity ought to love is based on the fact that God, the Creator, the Father in heaven, loves. That's love your enemies so that you might be like your Father in heaven. For he loves. This is saying something incredible. The power that fuels the universe is the Creator God. And at the center of his character is the reality that he actually loves others. Now, contrary to kind of what people talk about, that the Bible is full of hate, yes, there are passages of judgment and hate in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, a couple of hundred times, words associated with the fact that God loves and cares and cherishes turn up a couple of hundred times in the Old Testament. Again and again and again, a word called loving kindness. And same again in the New Testament. It's actually a stunning idea in the ancient world. In the ancient Greek myth, the gods created people so they could offer sacrifices to them and to feed them. That's why the gods created people. Not because they loved them, but to get some nosh, get some food. Let me quote Zeus from Plato's Symposium. This is where he's thinking about the proto-humans, and he's trying to work out what to do with them because they're so troublesome. I don't think that's changed. But he's trying to work out what to do with them because they're so troublesome. Here's what he says. "I have a plan which will enfeeble their strength and so extinguish their turbulence. Men shall continue to exist, men and women, but I will cut them in two. Then they will be diminished in strength and increased in numbers. And this will have the advantage of making them more profitable to us." Can you hear the contrast between the words of Jesus? He says, love your enemies so that you can be like the Creator God who loves. Versus, well, we really need more slave labor around here, so let's just make some more humans. This is actually a radical idea. We might be familiar with it because we've had 2,000 years of Christian history, but it's truly radical. God loves. And I think that explains why we, humanity, love. We're made in the image of a God who loves. That's why that desire to love exists in us. Even when it doesn't seem to benefit us, when it's full of heartache and love has gone wrong, and I'll talk a bit more about that later, that desire to love, we're made to love. It's a powerful, powerful force in us because we're actually made in the image of the Creator who loves. God loves because it's his nature. Now notice here, God doesn't love because there's a lack in him. See, if God loved because he was lacking, he needed to be loved, it wouldn't make sense of who he loves. Let me read the verse out for you. It says, I tell you, love your enemies. You don't love your enemies to fulfill a lack in you, do you? It says this in verse 45, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even people who collect taxes love people like them. So it's an amazing idea. It's a radical idea. Yes, God loves the good. Yeah, we all know that. God loves the upright. Yeah, we all know that. But he says, yeah, God equally loves the evil. And when he talks about putting the sun and rain on them, it's pretty much code for everything in the world that God provides. Have you ever wondered why dodgy business people can keep making money? This verse tells you the answer. God keeps loving them, even when they don't love others. Have you ever wondered why you're still alive and kicking? When you've done many things that are, far from upright, God keeps loving you. See, this is a contrast to Plato. Plato said, love finds its source or its power in the object, in the thing loved. But no, this says love finds its source in the God who made the world and who loves. If God only loved to fill a lack in himself, he wouldn't love his enemies. So love springs from who he is. So what does that mean? Well, again, this is actually quite radical for us. See, Jesus challenges his followers to be like God. His expectation is that humanity have the capacity to love like God, to love those who don't love them. That's amazing, isn't it? Not loving in order to benefit yourself, not full of self-interest, but disinterested love. Maybe that's a bad way to say it. Interested love. And this is where I think our altruism springs from. This is where our capacity to love those who don't or won't reciprocate springs from. But I want to take this idea of love for enemies further. I want to actually propose it's an essential dynamic, both to understanding God and true love. Let me read one more sentence here. It was written by John, a man who followed Jesus around for 3 years. He writes this letter. I've got a copy of it in the New Testament. He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's 1 John chapter 4. See, love of enemies is essential to understand God. This is what he says there. He starts in, he says, this is love. If you want to understand love, this is love. What is it? And it starts from a place of not love. Not that we loved God. He says, you want to understand love. Truly, it's a powerful force that exists for others even when there's no love in return. You see, we understand the power and reality of God's love, saying God didn't love humanity because we were lovely or lovable or that we loved him and he loved us in order to get that love back. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It's a kind of a despite thing. If you read the Bible as one long narrative, which you can do and you should, it's actually a tragedy. It's an endless romantic love story, but it's a tragedy. Endlessly, God loves and gives, and humanity rejects. God loves again, humanity rejects. God loves again, humanity rejects. You'd think he'd get the message and stop texting humanity. But no, what does he do? The verse finishes, but he loved us and sent his son. He's talking about Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is provocative language, but it's saying God so loved his enemies, that was humanity, that he engaged in a greater love tragedy. In love, he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus came and died in love to fix the problem of our endless rejection of God. It was a great tragedy, but a great act of love. See, this is actually the love we need. And we need it more than human love. This is where I think the burden problem comes in. See, if we think we'll be sustained by finding love, but if humanity couldn't love their creator, what hope have we got of loving each other well? We can't. We don't. Some of us for some time can do it. But what we actually need is this divine love that God has for us. That's what we were made for. No human love can fill that void for us. That's why every love in the here and now fails. We're actually made for this divine love. And if you can understand that, if you can start to understand how much you're loved by God, and what he did to love you, it starts to recalibrate how you think about love in your own life. And that comes to the second point. See, I think love of enemies is an essential idea to repair love in our own lives. So think about it. If we go back to kind of Plato or self-fulfillment, the reason we love is because we are loved. That's the essential idea. We lack love, so we love in order to fill up that lack. We love because we are loved. And that is a path of disaster. It's the path of the 21st century. It's the path of divorce rates. See, we love someone only because they love us. So what happens when they fail in their love to us? We will stop loving them. We love to fill that lack We have an expectation we love back. And when people fail, and they do, we will stop loving. And there's no way to bridge the gap, is there? I only love because I was loved. If I'm not loved, I'm not going to love. In preparation to this for this talk, I was listening to a bunch of love songs. It's not my preferred style of music. But I was listening to Rolling in the Deep by Adele. It was on the James Bond Skyfall. Has anyone listened to the lyrics carefully? It's a great, great love song, isn't it? Anyone listen to the lyrics carefully? Yes, Dominique? No, but it's not a love song, it's a revenge song. Let me read, this is love gone wrong. She says this, rolling in the deep, tears in her eyes, see how I leave with every piece of you. Don't underestimate the things that I will do to you. Whoa, wait a second. Or, think of me in the depth of your despair. Make a home down there, as mine sure won't be shared. It's a revenge song. And as I listen to more and more love songs, I discover that half of them are revenge songs. Because I was made to be loved. I look to you to fill that lack of love in me. And you failed. And because I was made by God for love, it tore me apart. And so, revenge. Now you might be sitting there thinking, this is impossible though, to keep giving in love. If it's impossible to love a lover who's wronged you, how do you love an enemy who's never loved you? Because that's what Jesus' expectation is of humanity. Well, you're right. It's impossible for us. And actually, this is where we need to know about God's love. But the Bible has one, and we're right at the end, there's one more amazing idea here. We actually need to experience God's love. The message of the Bible is that when Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, he gave his Holy Spirit. And it says he poured his heart, he poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So God, the great lover, came into those that follow him to enable them to be like him, great lovers, people who could love their enemies, not through a power of our own. God knew that our love was insufficient. We'd failed in our love to him. And so God actually pours out the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that we can actually experience, know God's love, have it fill us, have that power in us, so we can love even those who don't love us. God has made us to love. And he's done everything so that we can love. The question is, will we let him love us? Will we accept his act of love for us in the death of Jesus? Will we accept his love for us in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? We long for love, but love without God will fail. We need more than our love. We need his.